Our study continues in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. We're ready to begin with the 29th verse. And this chapter has been showing that this proverb that Judea had, which stated that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, this proverb is not a true proverb. It is not the way God deals with men. It's not the way God has dealt with them. That their sins that they have committed themselves are the reasons why they're being punished, and that this is an unjust way to look upon the method that God uses with his people to say that he punishes the children because of the sins of the fathers. And he's used lesson after lesson now to show that this is the way it is. He took the case of the righteous man and showed that he was going to be saved because of his righteous deeds, because he was righteous. He took the case of his wicked son and showed that he was going to be lost because of the things he did that were wicked. And then he took the case of the righteous grandson and showed that he was going to be saved because he was righteous and not going to be judged by the wickedness of his father. Then he showed how the wicked man could turn from sin and be saved even though he had been wicked, and how that a righteous man could turn from righteousness and be lost although he had been righteous. And this is the theme now of the whole chapter. And so we come down to this 29th verse as God begins to give the conclusion of this great thought. He says in verse 29, "Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal." Now this is what Israel had concluded. This is what their proverb about the fathers eating sour grapes and the children's teeth being set on edge. This is what the proverb was really saying to God. Is God, you're not equal. You do not treat each one of us on an equal basis because you punish the children for the sins of the fathers. And so God is showing that that is a very, very false statement. It's a false concept that he does not deal that way. All souls are his and he would not have any to perish, but yet he deals with each one on the basis of their individual deeds. So he says, "O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal?" That's the way it really is. It's the ways of man that are not equal. God's ways are always equal. God does what is right. He does what is best. He does what is according to and appropriate to the great laws of his great and matchless government. And so we must always remember then that when it comes to things being right and wrong, things being equal, not equal, that God's ways are equal. God does things in such a way that we say that we get a fair deal. We can say that we've been dealt with justly. We've been dealt with according to the very best of any law written anywhere. So he makes this statement in the 29th verse that my ways are equal, your ways are unequal. It's wrong for you to say that I'm not equal. He makes this as a kind of conclusion now about this whole subject. Let us remember that we're not judged because of our environment. We're not judged because of what our parents did do or parents did not do. We're judged on the basis of what we do, of the deeds done in our bodies, according to 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. So in verse 30 he says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God." Now that's the rule God follows. That's God's rule of judgment. And of course we know, beyond any question really, this is the way that we should be judged. It would be nice, of course, to have had righteous parents, a family that had been very obedient and good servants to God, and say, "Well, because my family was righteous, then I too will automatically be righteous. I too am going to be saved. Everything, I'll just ride in on the deeds of their service to God." But that's not the way it is, because it would be really not fair. And we're getting something that we haven't deserved, that we haven't worked for, that we haven't really suited for. But by the same token, it would be not very nice at all for us to say, "Well, because I had a wicked parent, because my parents were ungodly people, then I am doomed also to be ungodly myself. I'm going to be judged on the same basis that they're judged upon, in that as surely as they're lost, I will have to be lost." That wouldn't be fair. That wouldn't be right in our own minds. And it's nice to know, it's very comforting to know, that this is not the way God looks upon us. Also, it would be very uncomfortable for us to say, "Well, I have done the very best that I can. I've lived a Christian life. I've trained my children. I've done. I know that they are have been taught in such a way that they're well aware of what the will of God is. We studied the Bible together. We've prayed together. But yet, I have a child that is not living a faithful life. And consequently, because my child is not faithful, then I am going to be judged on the basis of his deeds. Now, that would not be comfortable at all for us to feel that way. And that's not the way God judges. He says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Now, if we hadn't trained our child like we should, if we had not taught our child, if we neglected to teach him the things of God, then, of course, that would still be our ways, our neglect, and we'd have to be judged for that. But there comes a time in which we're not responsible for the deeds of others, whether it be our father or our child. We're going to be judged for our deeds, for our ways. It's also nice to know that regardless of how wicked we've been, that if we turn from those ways, that God is going to forgive us. Also, it is just and equal to know that regardless of our righteousness, if we turn from God, if we show that we do not have a love for God, that we're going to be lost. So this is the way God judges. Everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Regardless of what we think about it, what we thought about it up to now, let us know this. We're going to be judged according to our ways. And so he further elaborates on this and tells what he wants. He gives some commands now for how to be saved. He says in the mid of verse 30, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity should not be your ruin. Repent and turn yourselves. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to repent. Repentance means that we must change. That's what repentance is. It is a conversion. It is a change from one way to another way. And we read in 2 Corinthians 7 and 10 where he says that godly sorrow worketh repentance not to be repented of. So the very thing that provokes us to repent is the fact that we are sorry for what we've done in a godly way. Now it's possible to have the sorrow of the world. The sorrow of the world is not going to cause us to repent. The sorrow of the world is going to work death because we're just sorry for the consequences of our deeds and not for the fact that we've done the deed. But a godly sorrow, one in which we are truly sorry for what we've done. We wish that we hadn't done it. We regretted the fact that we were guilty of it. We would like to undo it. We would like to make a change so that we're no longer in a state of committing that kind of a crime, that kind of a deed, that kind of a sin. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. And repentance is a turn. Turn away from. It actually means you're going to have to do something when you repent. You don't just have a feeling about it. You actually do something. You turn, and you no longer then are doing the thing that you repented of. Now, if a person, for example, is a thief, and he states that he's repented that of being a thief, that means he has stopped stealing. He is no longer a thief. And if he were to come into your house and be allowed to roam through your possessions, you wouldn't have to worry. He would not take any of it because he no longer is a thief. But if he would continue to steal and to take that which is not his, then he really has not repented. He's still a thief and he has not really made the turn that he needs to make. So repent, and he says, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. Now, the repentance includes the idea, as we said, of turning. You're going to have to turn away from something. You're going to have to make an about face. You're going to be going in a different direction from what you were going before. There's going to be an obvious change. Somebody who knows how you were before can now observe you and see that you're different because you're not doing the same thing that you were doing. You've turned. Repent, he says, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. Now, the true repentance that'll get us salvation, the kind of repentance that God wants, is to turn from all your transgressions. Not just one or two, not hang on to some that we really think are our favorites, not our bosom sins, our little private personal sins that we really like to do. We must repent and turn from all transgressions. He says, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. And we know that to do otherwise is to absolutely be ruined. Now, he says in verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions. So not only do we repent, not only do we turn ourselves from our transgression, but we cast away all our transgressions. That is, we get them out of our lives. We truly have an aversion for sin. We have a dislike for sin. We clean house, so to speak, and do not carry them along with us. They're still not little harbored thoughts or harbored pleasures or secret desires that we have. We get to the point that they're really not even a temptation anymore. We cast them away. They're no longer a part of us. They're no longer one of our possessions. They're no longer something that people can look upon us and say, yes, that's what he does. That's what he's like. That's his type of behavior. It's no longer in our life. It's been cast away. And that's what God commands and demands that we do. Cast away from you all your transgressions. And this is the true, then, fruits of repentance. This is the true results of repentance, that we're no longer that type of a person. We're no longer guilty of those types of deeds. Now, you know, we have been given the idea by some of the modern reasoning and rationalizing people that in order for you not to be guilty is that you just learn not to feel guilty. But that's not the way not to be guilty. The way not to be guilty is to stop being guilty. And the way you stop being guilty is that you turn from these things that you're doing that make you guilty, and you get God to forgive you of what you've already done, and so then you're no longer guilty. You're a person who no longer has these sins. You have cast them away. They're no longer a part of you, and consequently you have no need to feel guilt. So just the idea of saying, I'm going to learn not to feel guilty, that's only hardening your heart, hardening your mind. That's not a way to take care of guilt or sin. The way to really not be guilty is to cast it away. Get rid of it. And then when God has forgiven you of it, you no longer are a guilty person. And when you can really, truly believe and see that you're no longer a guilty person, there's no need to feel any more guilt. You have no reason to feel guilt if you're not guilty. And that's God's way of handling the guilt problem. And of course, all of us have a tendency to be guilty. We have a tendency to feel guilty. And when we are guilty, we should feel guilty. That this feeling of guilt is a safety device so far as our spiritual self goes. When we get to the point that we're not able to feel any guilt, we've gone beyond feeling like the Gentiles had done, then we're in a bad shape because we don't know when we're transgressing and when we're not. But when we have this feeling of guilt, that means there's something we need to do. We need to re-educate ourselves. Or we need to do some turning, we need to do some repenting, we need to do some changing. So he says, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you transgressed. And then the next thing that he asks them to do, he commands them to do, which is very definitely right in accordance with this idea of repenting, he says, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. Make a new heart and a new spirit. We're talking about your mind now. You must do some changing that's going to involve the changing of the mind. If you don't change your mind, if you continue to feel the same way you felt about these things that you are guilty of, you continue to want to do them, you continue to think that they would be a pleasurable thing, you continue to think, I sure would like to be able to do that, then your mind is not renewed. And I'll tell you, unless you think a thing and do a thing in your mind first, you will never really accomplish it in the body. The mind is what rules you, is what governs you, and so the mind is a thing that must be changed. And he says, make you a new heart and a new spirit. We're going to make a change in that mind to the point that it is new. Now this subject of the new mind is a very important subject to us because this is the very crux of the matter. This is where our turn, where our change, where our repentance is really and truly accomplished. And we have a good commentary given on this by the Apostle Paul in the 12th chapter of Romans. Beginning with the first verse, I'd like to read those first two chapters and show you how we bring about this change of mind, how we have this new mind. He says, beginning with the first verse of Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Paul is saying very muchly what we've had here in Ezekiel, in our passage in Ezekiel 18, beginning with the 30th verse. He is saying that we're to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed. And here God is saying to turn, to repent, and to cast away from you all your transgressions. And God is saying, make a new heart, make a new spirit. And Paul says, through the miraculous inspiration of the Holy Spirit given by God, he says, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the mind must be renewed. Now, how does this come about? How do we renew this mind? Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul says, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The way we know that our mind has been renewed is when we get to the point that we're able to prove what God's will is. As long as we do not know what God's will is, we're not able to serve Him. We're not able to really make the change. We don't know what to do to change. We don't know how to change. But when we can prove what His will is, and He describes that will, that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, when we can prove what God's will is, then our mind has been so changed, has been so made new until then we have had a change of mind. You show me a person that doesn't know what God's will is, and I'll show you a person that has not had his mind renewed and a person that has not been transformed. You're only transformed after you've had your mind renewed. And you've only had your mind renewed after you can prove what God's will is. Now, this ability to prove what God's will is comes as a result of study. It comes as a result of work. You're going to have to do some digging. You're going to have to burn some midnight oil with your Bible to know what God's will is. It's not going to be miraculously revealed to you by some kind of a vision. God doesn't work that way now. God depends on our study. We're commanded to study to show ourselves approved unto God. And if you do not study, if you do not work, if you do not learn what His will is, you're going to be somebody without a transformed mind. You're going to be somebody without a renewed mind because you don't know what His will is. And it's impossible for you to follow His laws. It's just like if I told you to start following the laws of a foreign country in certain respects and you never even heard of those laws. You don't even know what they are. It'd be impossible for you to follow them. So, that's the way our position is today. We must have a new mind, but we only have the new mind when we can prove what His will is. And unless I know what His will is and can prove what His will is with my mind hasn't been changed and I haven't been transformed. So I'm still going to be conforming myself to the world. And we're told not to do that. Be not conformed to the world. Don't do things like the world does that you learn from the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So He says here, make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? That's where the change comes about. Our mind must be changed. Now, we see then these commands that God has given. He says repent. He says turn. He says cast away. He says make a new heart. That's the way that we repent. That's the way that we're going to be saved. That's the way that we're going to be pleasing to God. Now, let us also notice, though, that He gives very emphatically the reasons why this is so necessary. He says to repent and turn, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. This way that we're going in before we repent is going to be our ruin. We're going to be ruined. Now, just what do we mean by being ruined? Well, if a person, for example, had a part of their body very greatly mutilated, say they lost an arm or lost an arm and a leg, or they're paralyzed from the neck down, the first thought is, well, I'm ruined. I am just ruined. I can't do this. I can't do that. But we're talking about a ruin that's much greater than that. We're talking about a ruin of ourselves, of our existence, of our being. We no longer are going to be. We're no longer going to exist in the state that we're in now. If there's any existence at all, it's going to be an existence of absolute torment and punishment and destruction from the presence of the Lord. We're going to really be ruined, and that's going to be forever. That's going to be for eternity. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Just as surely as He has promised to save us if we repent, He's promised to ruin us if we do not repent. And then He says, furthermore, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Now, this is another reason why we should turn. The further description of this ruination that we may have is, it's death. You're going to die. Why will you die? It's not necessary to die. It's not imperative that you have to die. You have a choice. You're a free moral agent. And why will you die? But you will die if you do not change. That's just an emphatic, positive statement here. There's no way that you can get around it. You're going to be destined to die. Now, another point that he makes about this that is very comforting to us in verse 32 is, he says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God." There's no, God doesn't enjoy this, causing you to die. There's no pleasure from the point of God there. God's pleasure is in our turning, our repenting, our being saved. So we have everything working in our favor if we will but do the turning, if we will but do the repenting, if we will but have the mind renewed, then everything's in our favor. Everything's for us. We've got so many forces working for us if we will but let it happen. You know, it seems like it's impossible to live a true righteous life. It's impossible to do the things that God wants us to do. But when we see all the things that are working for us, that makes it possible. And the greatest thing that's working for us here is that God says, "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God." God does not have any pleasure in that. God's joy is in our living, our being saved, our having the mind renewed, our turning. So the conclusion says, "Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." That's the result of all of this. It's to live. It's to have eternity ours, and to be alive and to be vibrant and to be conscious and to know what's happening and to be a part of it and to be in a pleasureful state. Turn and live ye, saith God. That's what we need to do. That's the greatest of all commands, is to repent. If we could just get people to repent, there must be this feeling of sorrow, godly sorrow. There must be this resolve to change and not to do it anymore, and to truly then become a new person, a new mind. Well, we're going to conclude at that point. That's the end of chapter 18. Till next time, this is NC Crouch saying goodbye, friend.